This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Luke. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Luke, chapters 2 and 3.
And so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." I mean, they've been looking for 3 days. And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" He had been attending to heavenly business. And here's my question to you tonight. In whose business are you embroiled? Are we so wrapped up in our own stuff that we've neglected to be about our Lord's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And she probably wrote them down in that baby book. Luke included this story to show us that even at 12 years old, Jesus had a sense of who he was and what he had come to do. In John chapter 8, verse 29, he'll say later, "I always do those things that please the Father." That was true of Jesus throughout his whole life. We're told, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Notice the four ways in which he grew up. And parents, pay particular attention to this, especially parents of young kids. Notice the four ways Jesus grew. He grew intellectually. He grew physically. He grew spiritually. And he grew socially. He grew in wisdom, intellectually, stature, physically, in favor with God, spiritually, and in favor with men, socially. Here's a good model for parents today. This is a balanced upbringing. Here's how to grow your kids up in a godly way, intellectually, physically, spiritually, socially. Chapter 3 begins. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests." Now notice, you get the impression Luke is trying to fix a point here on the timeline. He's listing different rulers, religious rulers, local rulers, world rulers. He's listing all these people here. Now when you plot all these dots and you connect all these dots, you arrive around the date 29 AD. 29 AD. This meant that Jesus and John were somewhere between 33 and 35 years old. Now at the time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Remember, Zacharias was a priest. This meant that John too was a priest by pedigree. But the religious establishment at the time had become corrupt and greedy. They enjoyed a life of ease and opulence. And John sought just the opposite. He forsook the establishment. He lived out in the wilderness. No fancy robes for John. He wore a camel's hair coat. No fancy delicacies and foods for John. He dined on locusts and honey. By the way, a poor man's dish. People say that sun-dried locusts taste a little like shrimp. I'm sure the honey helps. But away from civilization, amidst the rigors of the desert, by himself, in isolation, John developed a simpler, stronger, more authentic walk with God. And now his time had come to deliver his message. "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Two elements characterize John's message: repentance and baptism. Turning from sin and turning to God. And then proving your sincerity publicly by being baptized. This was John's rap. And understand, this was unusual. For only Gentiles in those days were baptized for conversion, not Jews. Now, Jews had different ceremonial washings, but not really a baptism for conversion. They were already Jews. And yet here, John is baptizing Jews. They're turning from sin. They're turning to God. It's a baptism of conversion. Here's what was happening. These Jews were admitting that they were no more righteous than a Gentile. They were repenting. They were humbling themselves. They were confessing their sin. In verse 4, Luke quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The Old Testament predicted that Messiah would have an advanced man, that he would have a forerunner. And of course, this person was John. We're told in Isaiah, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Understand, in those days, before a foreign king would visit a country, the local DOT, they were sent out to level all the hills and to straighten out all the bends in the road, the dangerous curves, and to pave all the potholes. Every effort was made to make the visiting king's path smooth. And in a spiritual sense, this was John's job. He came to prepare for Jesus' arrival, and he did so by eliminating obstacles of faith in the hearts of people, opening up a spiritual path for Jesus. And John accomplished this task with an in-your-face type of boldness. Notice him in verse 7. "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers!'" Oh my, John. That's not the way to win friends and influence people. Apparently that wasn't John's concern. He said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Notice John doesn't mince words. He could care less about the status quo or about pleasing the establishment. John compares the religious leaders of his day to a brood or to a family of snakes who rush out of the bushes at the first smell of a brush fire. John was really an amazing fellow. You know, to our knowledge, John never performed a miracle. He never taught in the temple. He never had an affinity with a town or with a region, and yet people flocked to hear this man. Crowds came out. They were attracted to John. And why? I think people sensed that John had the goods. They were tired of the hollow religion of Judaism. They were tired of the plastic phoniness of the priests. They were hungry for God, for a real relationship with God. And John possessed one. He possessed a dedicated life, a humble attitude, an uncompromising honesty. He had a message from God, and he had the power of the Holy Spirit. In the church today, if we want to reach people and draw a crowd, we could learn a lot from John's example. And John tells this crowd, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now understand, John was harsh with the religious crowd, with the self-righteous. Understand about religion. Religion is all about defining good guys and bad guys. That's what religion is. Do this, don't do that, and we'll pretend that you're a good guy. We'll call you a good guy. And we'll separate you from all the bad guys in the world so you can feel good about yourself. At the time, the religious establishment was emphasizing being a Jew and keeping kosher and paying your tithes and worshiping on the Sabbath. And if you did these things, you were a good guy versus all the other bad guys out there. Here's the problem, though. No matter what we do, we're still bad guys. The scripture says that none of us are righteous, no, not one. Guess what? Rather than dividing people up into good guys and bad guys, that's religion. You know what Christianity does? It says everybody's a bad guy. And there's only one good guy. And his name is Jesus. And if you want to be a good guy, you need to come to Jesus. He's our only hope. That's Christianity. Religion says if you want to be right with God, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to be religious. Actually, check this out. Religion is a way to sidestep Jesus. Religion says that if I earn enough merit badges, if I do enough good deeds, I can guarantee myself a spot in heaven without having to worry about putting someone else first in my life. I can just do it all on my own. Here the Jews based their righteousness on being children of Abraham. That's what they were pointing to. That's what made them good guys. John says, that's no big deal. God can turn rocks into rabbis if he wants to. No big deal being a child of Abraham. Hey, in a day when religion was at its zenith, John hit a nerve. It's not about being religious. It's not about keeping rules and rituals. It's about turning from your sin and turning to Jesus. John says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Understand, the Jews that came to John to be baptized, they weren't really serious about turning from their sin. They just wanted to be on the safe side, just in case John was right. They weren't sincere, in other words. Reminds me of the soldier who wore both a cross and a Star of David. Somebody asked him, why would you wear a cross, a Christian symbol, and a Star of David, a Jewish symbol? He answered, well, I'm taking no chances. Hey, that's not turning to Jesus. That's not getting serious about your faith. That's hedging your bets. That's what that is. This is why John insisted on fruits. He said, I want to see that you've repented. I want to see some evidence that you've turned from sin, that you're trusting in God. He says, have you altered your friends? Have you changed your habits? Have you transformed your pastimes? How are you tangibly showing that you're willing to follow Jesus? And this is the question for us tonight. Where are the fruits of our repentance? Where is the tangible evidence that we really want to follow Jesus, that we really have turned from sin? What changes have we made in our life? What are we doing differently for Christ's sake? Well, verse 9 tells us, and even now, John says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Notice trees with no fruit, they get axed. Trees with no fruit are only good for firewood. John is saying, just being sorry that you got caught isn't real repentance. Repentance is the desire to change. He says, so the people ask him, saying, what then shall we do? And here's an example of the evidence John is seeking. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. None. Stop living for yourself and start caring about somebody else. Have a little compassion on the people around you if you're really serious about following God. Then tax collectors who came to be baptized. They said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Hey, you want to follow God? You want to do things right? Play fair. Be honest. True repentance affects your business practices. Your confession on Sunday needs to show up on Monday. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And so he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, stop pushing people around in order to get what you want. Start thinking about eternity, not just this life. Well, I got to ask you, does your life show fruits worthy of repentance? What changes are you making to show that you want to follow Jesus? Well, verse 15 tells us, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. You know, if you were a Jewish rabbi, you had disciples around you who would run errands and they would do menial tasks for you. But the one job too dirty for any disciple was removing sandals. This was the job of the lowest slave. And John is saying here that he is not even worthy to be Jesus' slave. They were worried, is John the Christ? John says, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm just a slave. Jesus is the one coming after me. You know, by lineage, Jesus and John were cousins, but spiritually, they were a different breed. And John says of Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John baptized with water. It was a baptism of repentance. It expressed the desire to change. But John was unable to impart the power to change. Notice this. Repentance is your part. You need to show a willingness to change. But can you affect the change? No, because you lack the power. If you could do it on your own, you wouldn't need Jesus. We need the baptism of repentance. We need to be willing to change. But then we need something from God to affect that change. We need His power in our lives. For years, I grew up knowing only one baptism, the baptism of repentance. And every week, the pastor, he would decipher my sin, and he would pound home God's judgment. And man, I would come to the altar with tears in my eyes, and I would repent again that week. I was genuinely sorry for what I'd done. I wanted to change, but I lacked the dynamic to do so until I learned of Jesus' baptism. John baptized with repentance, but Jesus baptizes with the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you received the baptism of Jesus? The baptism of the Holy Spirit? In NASA's early days, the problem with space travel was the ability to break out of Earth's gravitational pull. How can you produce an upward explosion greater than gravity's downward force? This was the problem. This is also our problem. We want to live pleasing to God, don't we? But sin keeps pulling us down, down. How do we break out? How do we develop an upward force greater than the downward pull of sin? Only Jesus can provide this upward propulsion. Jesus fills me with a Godward thrust greater than sin's downward pull. The Holy Spirit ignites something in me. He ignites a strength. He ignites a spiritual thrust that enables me to break through the pull of sin and live in the power of God in a pleasing way before God. This is why I say we all need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? You can be if you'll just ask. But Jesus also baptizes with fire, we're told. Or judgment. John said, His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. You know, technically, John was an Old Testament prophet, and here he follows their pattern. He merges both the first and second comings of Jesus into a single prophecy. At His first coming, Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit, but it's at His second coming that He baptizes with fire or with judgment. He executes a harvest. Here He says He brings His winnowing fan or His pitchfork to separate the wheat from the chaff, the righteous from the unrighteous. Verse 18, and with many other exhortations, John preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Now this King Herod, he had committed adultery. And he had compounded it with incest because he had fallen in love with his sister-in-law. They both ended up getting divorced and then they married each other. Another sin. This was Jerusalem's soap opera. And John had tuned in long enough to rebuke them publicly. I mean, adultery, divorce, incest. How could John ignore such sin? He spoke out, boldly so. And this Herod Antipas, he tried to shut up John by locking him up in prison. But that happened later. Verse 21 takes us down to the river, down to the Jordan. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. Once there was this Protestant church in New Orleans that caught fire. The fire department arrived and they doused it with the water. They doused out all the flames. The next day, the fire inspector, a Roman Catholic, was surveying the scene. He tripped and he fell into the baptismal pool. It was full of water from the firefighters' efforts to put out the fire. Well, when the inspector exited the church building, he asked somebody standing by, he says, "Hey, who does this church belong to?" They said, "It's a Protestant church." Well, the wet Catholic inspector, he shook his head and he says, "Well, I don't know much about them Protestants, but I guess I'm one of them now." Hey, Jesus was sinless and didn't need to be baptized. Why was Jesus baptized? He didn't need to repent of anything. Yet his baptism was a way of identifying with us. It was a way of showing us that he was one of us. Jesus would blaze the trail for us to follow. Jesus would be called the captain of our salvation. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He was baptized to identify with us. Now we get baptized to identify with him. And while Jesus prayed, notice this, Luke is the only gospel to mention that Jesus prayed at his baptism. You're going to find that Luke has a fascination with Jesus' prayer life. And here he writes, "While he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Notice, Jesus pleased the Father. Now, I'm sure you know that there's all kinds of speculation out there today as to how Jesus filled up his first 35 or so years. What did he do? Where did he go? Luke doesn't tell us all we'd like to know, but he does tell us all we need to know. For whatever he did, wherever he went, Jesus always pleased the Father. He was sinless. Here the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And here too is a beautiful picture of the Trinity. God is one God for sure, but he exists in three distinct persons. Here the Son stands in the water, the Father blesses from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove. Verse 23. "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." Luke says about 30 years of age. Since Herod died in 4 BC, Jesus, we know, was born before Herod's death. If Jesus was born somewhere around 4 BC to 6 BC, and if 29 AD was the starting point, which we mentioned earlier, that means that Jesus was around 33 years old when he started his ministry. 33 to 35. If you don't know exactly, Luke just says about 30. And then notice too, Luke calls Jesus Joseph's supposed son. Joseph was his foster father. Jesus' biological dad was God. You know, Matthew records Joseph's genealogy. Luke gives us Mary's genealogy. This is important because the royal line came through the father. The mother's lineage was the bloodline. And together they prove that Jesus was both God and king. He was connected royally, and he was connected genetically. He was God and king. One other point, under Jewish law, if Mary had no brothers, her husband would be considered her father's son. Thus, we're told, Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, let you read the rest of the genealogy on your own. One fact that you'll notice is that unlike Matthew's genealogy, which goes back to Abraham, Luke's genealogy traces all the way back to the first man, Adam. Why is this? Well, Matthew wrote to the Jews who claimed Abraham as their father. But Luke, he was Greek, and he wrote to the Greek world. And the Greeks exalted humanity. Luke's focus on Jesus' humanness proved to the Greeks that Jesus was the ultimate man. And there we have Luke chapters 2 and 3.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.